a Danish philosopher and theologian from around the early 1800s. He was writing, and he imagined a world that was inhabited only by ducks. There were duck bakers and duck butchers and duck candlestick makers. There was also a duck church. And one fine day of the Lord, the ducks came to church. They waddled on their two feet. They waddled past the duck butcher, the duck baker, and the duck candlestick maker and headed in to duck church. And then the parson duck stood up and delivered his homily. He opened his duck Bible to the place where it spoke of God's great gift to ducks, wings. "With wings," said the duck preacher, "we ducks can fly. We can mount up like eagles and soar the heavens. We can escape the confinement of pens and fences. We can know the utter euphoria of unfettered freedom. We must give God thanks for such a great gift as wings." To which all of the ducks in the duck church stood to their feet with a hearty amen. And then they turned around and they waddled home. Those ducks were not listening to what the word of God was saying to them. James is going to issue us a challenge today. We are a good way through the book of James now. It was written by James, who was probably the half-brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. His letter is a bit different to the letters of the Apostle Paul, as instead of having these large flowing arguments that sort of deal with these specific problems in each church, he has kind of like a bag of mixed wisdom, these bright sparks of teaching that are sprinkled throughout this very dense letter, more like Proverbs or something like that than a sort of flowing continuous argument. But the main thing that he wants us to know is that our goal is to be whole and complete in Christ. We are a new kind of creature in Christ. So to be whole, we need what we believe and what we do to line up. Last week, we learned that we are not to judge others and show favoritism, but we are to forgive the faults of others because we are people who have been forgiven by God. Today we are going to continue that theme and see that true saving faith will by its very nature produce good works. Now before we delve into James today, we need to balance some of his ideas a bit. Now one of the big controversies in the church is the relationship between grace and works. Now this is an old problem. The biggest thing that Martin Luther was fighting against in the Reformation was the idea that you had to work for your salvation. In today's church, if you tell someone that they have to do something, you can often be accused of legalism and demanding the law over what someone has in grace. The problem is a little bit like this. If you tell someone that they are saved by grace alone and not by anything that they have done, only through what Christ has done, then how can you make sure that their life changes at all? If someone is a murderer and then they become a Christian, if they keep on murdering, then how could God possibly let that person into heaven? If we say that you have to do something, then we're relying on works and not relying on Jesus. And if you say that we don't have to do anything, then what is really the point? You're just giving permission for someone to do evil without the consequence. Did Jesus die just to let the guilty off easy? Well, that's not really the way that the Bible looks at it. We have been through Genesis recently, and a lot of that book is dedicated to showing the evil that we do to each other and how bad it is for us and the world. Now, Jesus came as the solution to the problem of the evil and the death that we experience, both the evil that we do and the evil that we receive. Jesus was completely faultless, and he took the punishment for all of the sin that we do. This is how God showed his love for us. Now, it wasn't just so that we could avoid punishment. Through Jesus, God is fixing the problems of Genesis. He created order, we brought chaos into that, and in turn we brought death. So when Jesus came, he died so that we don't have to. And if we accept his gift, then we can be part of the restored creation that God is redeeming. James says that we are a kind of first fruits of the restored creation. We are the first hint at what the new world will be like. When you look at a Christian, they are someone who is being restored to live in a perfect creation. We are ducks with wings ready to fly. James today wants to tell us that saving faith, by its very nature, will produce good works. To explore this, he starts with a conundrum. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" I guess the question that we have to ask is that kind of faith a genuine faith? Now, my old pastor used to tell a famous story about Charles Blondin. He was a famous funambulist, which is a tightrope walker and an acrobat. He made a name for himself in 1859 by walking on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. He walked on the tightrope just up the river from the falls. His line was 400 metres long and about 8 centimetres thick, made out of hemp, and it had guy ropes along the side to stabilise it. He was quite the showman, and the first time he crossed from America to Canada, he stopped halfway and he lowered a rope down the falls to the maid of the mist boat that was sitting below. They attached a bottle of wine to it, which he pulled up and then had a drink right in the middle of the falls, to which he got up and then headed over to Canada. He had a 20-minute break in Canada and then came back with a camera on his back. Now, when we say camera these days, our camera is this big. His would have been one of those big cameras that he had strapped to his back. He stopped about two-thirds of the way along and he took a photo of all the Americans on the shore watching him. Over his career, he crossed the gorge over 300 times, and he would do more and more crazy things. One time, he walked across on stilts. Here's a picture of some of the things he did. He flipped across one time. There was a time he went blindfolded. One time, he carried a stove out into the centre, lit a fire, made an omelette, and then lowered the omelette down to the passengers on board the Maid of the Mist below. He also did it blindfolded, and he also carried a wheelbarrow across blindfolded. And he went to Canada and returned with the wheelbarrow. And there's a story that he turned to the crowd and asked, "Do you believe that I could carry a person across in my wheelbarrow?" The crowd shouted yes, and they whooped and they cheered. Then he asked the crowd, "Well, who will get in my wheelbarrow?" The crowd grew silent, and no one did. Now, could you say that you really believed that he could do it? Now, James is saying that if we truly have genuine faith, then it is proved, it is made alive when we get in the wheelbarrow. Now, that story of him asking the crowd for crowd participation, it might not actually be true, but it is a story that it sounds reasonable that that might have happened. Everything else I've said did happen, I just couldn't find a source for him actually asking the crowd that. Now, when it comes to our faith, James is forcing us to look at our own lives and ask if we believe in Jesus and what he has done for us. And where are we going with him? Then, are we going to get in that wheelbarrow? James gives us an example of what he's talking about from his context. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things that he's needed for his body, what good is this? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If your belief doesn't affect your actions, then how can you say that you believe? Like the crowd that believed that Blondin could cross with them but wouldn't get in the wheelbarrow. James seems to preempt some of this debate about faith and works, and he says, but if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For James, if you say that God loves you and has saved you to be part of a new humanity, you believe that you should love your neighbour as yourself because you are made in the image of God, they are special, and God loves them just as he loves you. So if you see them lacking food, you are showing all of those things that you believe to be true when you give them food and clothe them. James then makes his point one step further. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe that, and they shudder. We've had this time in Christianity where we've had John 3:16 as the verse that best describes the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We have emphasized belief as the only quality that our faith needs to have. But the demons also believe who Jesus is. They believe in the existence of the one true God. Is your faith greater than that of a demon's? And actually, to add to the sting, James points out that the demons actually have an appropriate response to their belief. They shudder. So what are you going to do with what you believe? James then goes through two Old Testament examples to point out that faith necessarily has actions to go along with it. And for this, he chooses perhaps the most two polar opposite people in the Bible, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham is, of course, the father of Israel. God called him to create a nation from his descendants who will be a new sort of humanity, and God would bless the world through him. Rahab was a prostitute from Jericho, a nation that was enemies of God. James starts with Abraham and he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. James is making the point that Abraham, whilst the Bible famously says that Abraham's belief in God is what was considered his righteousness, not following the laws that had not yet been written, Abraham had his get in the wheelbarrow moment when God asked him to sacrifice the son that was promised to him, and he jumped in with complete trust. God proved faithful, and thankfully he didn't have to kill his son, and his son was spared. But faith and works are not a one or the other, but works are an outworking, and in this case, a completing of the faith. James goes on to his second example, and that is of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in the promised land in the city of Jericho. And when the Israelites came to take possession of the land, as God had instructed them to, two spies were sent into Jericho in advance, and they stayed with Rahab, and she hid them from the city officials and helped them to escape the city, saying to the spies that she actually knew that God was with them and that Jericho would not be able to stop them and stop God. So she helped them and asked them to show the same faithful kindness that she was showing to them by ensuring that her and her family would survive. Now, I don't think that example has aged particularly well, but when you read it, you can see that Rahab has faith in who God is, and that is what motivates her to show kindness to the spies. So James says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." It's interesting that James uses such diverse examples in these two characters, people of completely different standing. It shows the universality of the principle. If you believe in God, you are going to believe the things that he says. If you believe the things that he says, then that means that you're going to act upon them. If you do not, how can you really say that you believe? So James has issued us with another challenge today. He wants us to know that true saving faith by its nature will produce good works. He's asked us a question of how can we say that we have faith if that doesn't affect our actions? And he has shown us that genuine faith is shown through works. He then gave us two examples of the Old Testament of diverse people showing their faith in God through actions. This means we now have to ask ourselves, what does our faith in God look like? Are there things that we say we believe, but we leave the belief at words or thoughts only? What is your get in the wheelbarrow moment today? Now, a year after Blondin crossed with his wheelbarrow, he came back to the falls and he crossed with his manager, Harry Colcord, on his back. When Harry climbed on his back, he said to him, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death." He had the faith that Blondin could do it, but it was not without cost. He had to trust him completely in everything, so that what Blondin said would happen, would happen. As they were going across the falls, some of the guy ropes snapped under the extra weight, made it very wobbly, but they made it across safely. Faith in Jesus is not without cost. What area of your life do your actions need to line up with your faith? It could be in regards to money and generosity, as James mentions at the start. Now, I think this is a bit of a trickier one these days, in that we live in a country with a fairly robust welfare system. And so it's not often only a matter of giving money to the needy in our society. Often the reason that people are homeless is because of substance abuse or mental illness, so giving money is not always the wisest way to help them. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it, it just means that it's not often as simple as James makes it sound. And I know this church can be very generous. We give to GMP every time they have something going on. As an organisation, we give over 20% of our budget away. But practical help for those in need or giving money may be what you need to trust God with. He is the one who provides for you. So show him that you trust him to provide by giving. I say that knowing that this is an area where there has been lots of abuse in the past, but getting in the wheelbarrow inevitably has a cost. If God were to ask you if you trusted him with your finances and trusted him when he says that you should love your neighbour, what will you tell him? What works will you show him? Now, it's not just about money, but that is a big one in our society, as money tends to be the motivation and driver of a lot of the things we do. And how you spend your money ultimately shows what you think is important. Another area where you might need to express your faith through works is evangelism. Do you believe that God is going to judge the world for the things that people have done? The things that people have done to make it worse? And the only way that people can be saved is through Jesus. What are you doing to let others know the good news? I watched a video recently of Penn Jillette, the illusionist, the guy who's one half of Penn and Teller. And he talked about once how he received the gift of a Bible from an audience member. The audience member came up after and complimented him and wanted him to have the Bible. Now, Penn is an outspoken atheist, but as he reflected on this experience, he said that he thought that Christians should proselytize more. If someone truly believes that there is a way to eternal life and they don't tell you about it, how much would they have to hate you to not tell you about it? Now, he was speaking completely conceptually, but he is right. If we truly think that we have the answer that will save someone from judgment, then why is that not the first thing that we say to people in our conversations? Well, I will tell you why. It is because cold proselytizing doesn't often work, and it has often had the opposite effect to what we want. It often comes off as judgmental to people and not persuasive. But if we have the answer to how to live right now, how to live an eternal life and live it abundantly, then we need to be able to tell people. Now, the thing that often puts me off and has put me off is that I often don't know what to say. Now, if this is you, we did do an evangelism course a couple years ago that focuses on how to do that in the current cultural climate. And if you're interested, I could run that again for you. We, in the future, will be looking for how we as a church can be reaching out to our community. So if you have ideas as to how we can do that, come and talk to me. If you would like personal skills to feel more confident about how you talk about your faith in a world that is changing with different moral standards, then I could, of course, run the course again with you. I know we often have to play a game where we're trying to tell our neighbours and our friends about God, but we're waiting for that right moment so we won't ruin our chances later on. But unfortunately, that can sometimes end up becoming an excuse and we never talk about it. Maybe your wheelbarrow moment will be that you need to tell someone about your faith or invite them to learn about Jesus in some way. Maybe the outworking of your faith needs to be about how you spend your free time. We are in a time-poor society, but often that means that we have just found a different use for our time. I find mobile phones are a very good time killer. They can suck you in and you spend a lot of time not achieving much. Now, I'm not talking about giving yourself adequate rest. Rest is important and it is a godly habit. I'm talking about being careful about and intentional about how we spend our time. Would you rather spend 20 minutes scrolling through Instagram instead of reading the Bible and praying? I find I get stuck in the endless search for something interesting on my phone. It's never satisfying and I never find what I'm looking for. And I ask myself, why don't I trust God with my rest? Use that time to pray, read his word, or read a good Christian book. If you believe that God is going to give you everything that you need, do you trust him to give you rest? Maybe instead of spending the night binging Netflix, you could attend a Bible study or build a relationship with that friend who you want to tell the gospel to. It is a difficult balance to strike, and it will be completely personal. These things aren't bad in and of themselves. We just need to make sure that we're intentional about how we spend our free time. I want you to rethink the way that you do it. Does it reflect what you believe about God? Now you may come up with the same answer that you have now. You may decide that just certain TV shows have content that you really don't need to be watching, even though they are trending on social media, so you decide, instead of having that, you might spend time reading the Bible. You might decide that instead of having your phone by your bed to put you to sleep with Instagram stories and YouTube clips, you could look into the foyer at the library stand and see the books there and read a chapter a night before you go to sleep. Does your free time reflect what you believe about God? Is that your wheelbarrow today? Another wheelbarrow may be forgiveness. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and so you should forgive others? Do you trust God with justice? Do you trust him enough to let him handle it? How do you feel about that co-worker who always makes your job difficult through their laziness? How do you feel about that person in your household who always never seems to carry their weight when it comes to housework and makes things difficult? How do you feel about that driver who cut you off this week when you were driving downtown? Can you trust God to be the one to administer justice and forgive? Now, there are a lot of other wheelbarrows, and if none of these struck a chord with you, then maybe pride and a lack of self-reflection is your wheelbarrow. But I challenge you this week to truly believe in God and think about what that should look like in your life. Now, I know that you won't be perfect, as I won't be perfect, but maybe we could try and put one thing in place to make sure that your faith is shown in what you do. You might set up a regular payment to a charity. You might invite a non-Christian out to a coffee. You might decide that you will pray at a certain time every day this week. You might just spend some time in prayer and Bible reading, asking God for direction, looking into the mirror of God's word to see how your life should be different or could be different. You might organise a coffee with me and talk to me about these things. Our faith is too wonderful to leave only as a stagnant belief. We are part of God's new creation. We are his beloved children who walk in his ways. He has given us his Holy Spirit, and with it we can fly. So get in the wheelbarrow. Trust what he has told us to do is the right thing. Let us pray.